I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession in the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you heard from our scripture reading this morning, we are starting Ephesians and out of 1 and 2 Samuel. And for many of us, that's a good news for us. For some of us, really enjoyed the history of what we read in God's story of his people in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I'm just going to say today's just a continuation of that in the book of Ephesians. Ironically, every one of my sermons that I'll preach over the next several weeks are going to take longer than it would take you to read through the book of Ephesians in one setting. So please read it a few times over the next few weeks. We'll be in it till the Christmas season here. And I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord has to say to us. By way of introduction, we heard in Ephesians 1, 1 through 2 this morning, that Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, most likely during his imprisonment in Rome around the 60s AD. It's called Ephesians because it was written to the people of Ephesus, or in Ephesus. And Ephesus was called the mother city of Asia because of her influence over politics, commerce, and the religious atmosphere of the entire region. If you know the story in the ancient history at all, the Temple of Artemis or Diana, Greek or Roman, whichever version of that you want to say, was just outside of the city there, and it had so much religiosity there in that day. It was also the major port for the west coast of all of Asia, and roads from the north, south, and east all converged into Ephesus. So at the time of Paul's writings, only the cities of Rome and Alexandria were larger cities than Ephesus. So I want you to think, as we think of Ephesus, I want you to think Chicago, all right? And the reason I say that is because it says like Michigan to the east, so the roads all converge there, and Chicago is also the third largest city in the United States, if you didn't know that. So kind of think that, to put it into our cultural day and age. The interesting thing about Ephesians is it's different than Paul's other letters in the New Testament because there's no like situation or glaring problem that Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus for the reason for Ephesus. And most of his letters, you always see a reason for it. It's kind of broken down in the letter. And you read this and you're like, oh, this is why Paul's writing, because that church is a mess and he wants to fix that church. But instead, there's just kind of everyday issues that Christians experience in the world, many similar to what we might even have today. We're going to read about racial or ethnic questions in the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at relationship questions later on. We're going to look at church questions. We're going to look at issues of sin in the book of Ephesians, things that I think all of us will find so relatable. And what's interesting in the book of Ephesians, you can split the thing right in half by its chapter divisions. Normally, you can't do this in all of the letters of the New Testament, but this one you can't. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about who we are as Christians in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 are about how we are to live lives in Christ. That's the whole breakdown of the book. And as short as it is, I think it's arguably one of the most helpful books in the New Testament on what it being a Christian really means. It's a beautiful book, and it's full of hope. Simply put, it's about new life in Christ, which is the title of our sermon series. There's a story I love about John Mackey, who was a missionary and former president of Princeton Seminary. He was a good Presbyterian. He took his Bible into the hills of Scotland when he was 14 years old, and he studied the book of Ephesians, and he wrote these words about it when he was 14. I don't know what you were doing at 14. I was not doing this. But he said this: I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I have been quickened, and I am really alive. 14 years old. So if you're 14, I want you to find life in Jesus Christ through the book of Ephesians this morning. And if you're not 14 and you're older than that, you as well are to find new life in Christ. And I hope we will experience that together as a church community as we go over it these next few weeks. So my wife Kelly and I were talking last week, and we were sharing what she calls our thoughts and feelings together. This is my famous wife's thing. She says this to me very often: any thoughts or feelings? And I'm like, I have lots of thoughts. I'll get back to you about the feelings on a regular basis. But this wasn't a surface level conversation, if you know what I mean. So in the middle of it, she kind of stopped and looked at me and she said, you know what's so interesting is I keep learning new things about you. And I took it as a well-meaning compliment, but inside I was thinking, that's ridiculous, actually. I'm not all that complicated, really. Like, the layers of the onion don't go too far, if you know what I mean by that. And the reality is, Kelly and I have been together more than half of our lives. We've been married more than half of our lives. And I'm thinking to myself, you've totally figured me out by now. In fact, I think you actually know me better than I know myself. But then I thought about it for a second. I realized what she was saying. And I realized I could say the same thing to her in her life as well, that I keep learning things about her. She's amazing to me. To be sure, I know what she likes to eat. Like, if you buy her See's candy, you'll be her best friend. If I know what she can't eat, apparently, like, she can't eat that evil substance called gluten, right? So she doesn't do that. It's my favorite thing to eat in the world, actually, but whatever. I know what types of movies she likes. I know her favorite things to do. I know all those things, but there are moments when she surprises me, and I'm sure the same can be said for me in her perspective. But I partially think what Kelly meant by saying that to me that day was something a little more nuanced, because she has known me so long. And I think she partly meant this: what I think I know about you is continually being reaffirmed, proven, and displayed in different ways throughout a relationship. Does that make sense? Like, it's nuanced. Like, what I know about you is being reaffirmed, proven, and displayed in different ways. It's why if I did something out of character, Kelly could say, that's not like Darren. Or if she did something out of character, I would say, it's not like Kelly at all as well. And this means that she and I can both continue to learn new things about one another. And we can work to see these in each other in our day-to-day lives. I would actually argue for all of us who are married in here, that is a really good way to view your relationship, to try to reaffirm, to try to prove and display to one another the characteristics of yourself, and for your spouse to do that to the care of your other spouse to help in building your relationship. I think it's a really cool thing to do. I think this can happen with the Lord as well. But the problem is, I think, is when we feel like we can't learn new things about someone else because we stop considering the ways that things of that person's character, if we relate it to the Lord, are being continually reaffirmed, proven, or displayed to us each and every day. In our relationship with the Lord, if we don't continually look to see how he reaffirms his character, proves himself, or displays himself to us, we actually miss out on our relationship with God and growth in the Lord. And many of us are like, I know theology 101. I know God. I know who he is. But we don't see that opportunity to take that deeper walk. And I say this all today because I think that I'm going to tell many of you throughout the book of Ephesians or the letter of Ephesians stuff you know or have already heard about God. And that might even be in the sermon today. But until we get to the point of our relationship with God where we can say these characteristics of him are being reaffirmed and proven and displayed, we will not continue to grow. And so this becomes an exercise of us understanding the endless riches of who God is in Christ to each one of us today. And we heard it in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. What's amazing in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it's just one sentence in Greek. It's one long sentence, 202 words. It's complex, it's glorious, and it's amazing. And it's a sentence you should spend your life studying. And with the possible exception of a portion of Romans, I don't think there's a single passage of Scripture that tells us as much as what it means to be a Christian as here in Ephesians chapter 1. And includes a lot of big and loaded words that might make you squirm a little bit in your seat. Words like chose, predestined, election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. And Paul is going to assert to all believers, including us today, that all of these things are part of that new life in Christ that we can receive and we can reaffirm and understand about his character so that we can learn new things about the Lord. But at the core of it all, believe it or not, is this prepositional phrase that I think is the foundation, or maybe you can even call it the linchpin, the thing that holds everything together in the book of Ephesians, and maybe our entire lives in Christ. And it's the phrase I just said. It's that prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ. In him. In Christ Jesus. These words are used all throughout Ephesians. In fact, look back at your Bible again. It shows up, if you don't believe me, in verse 3, 4, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's how important this prepositional phrase is to the Apostle Paul. And it's this magical prepositional phrase where we learn those new things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what God has done for us in Christ. And it brings up the three themes that I'm going to spend the remainder of my time talking about this morning. And the themes are this: identity, redemption, and hope. Or to say it another way, the big idea of my sermon today is this: in Christ, we find identity, redemption, and hope. If you were to ask me what Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is all about, I would say that it's in Christ we find identity, redemption, and hope. So look back with me for a second in verse 3, where it says this: "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." You see that phrase? Blessed is the Greek word eulogetos, which is kind of this word that actually means eulogy. We get the word eulogy, eulogetos, from that word in Greek. We get the English word eulogy from this, which is this word that means a praise, a writing, particularly for someone who has died, something you praise about that person's character. And so Paul is writing here a eulogy of worship of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to gain, as he says here, every spiritual blessing in the heavens. And all of those big words that I just said a second ago that I mentioned that God did for us, or the things we're going to talk about today, all of these words are a summation of what it means to be in Christ. And so Paul is writing a word of praise, a good word, a eulogy about God because of these themes, that being in Christ becomes the foundation of everything for us. If I was to pick one theme of Ephesians, this, you know, if you were to pin me down, I would say it's this: what it means to be in Christ. I mean, there are certainly sub-themes that we'll see, like spiritual darkness, a believer's struggle against that, the unity between Jew and Gentile, living like Christ. But I think all of these are subordinate to that main thrust of what it means to be in Christ. And so if you get this, friends, you get everything right. And I think that's important. And if it turns your heart to praise, you've got what Paul is doing in these first few words of Ephesians. And as for a Christian, this idea of being in Christ, this blessing and getting all these spiritual benefits and blessings, is where we base our new identity in. Let me beat this drum. 30 times in this short letter, Paul uses the expression "in Christ" or a phrase like it. That's how important it is to characterize who we are as people. It's that we receive this dynamic and personal relationship of solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who defines who we are, empowers us how to live, and gives us a new purpose and meaning for living. One commentator says the main purpose of the letter of Ephesians is to build identity formation in Christians. I'm like, amen. Amen to that. What's the funny thing about this is we want to pick our identity in other things these days, don't we? I see this not just in our culture, but in Christians as well. Now, I'm not trying to be a culture warrior or pick a fight here or something like that, but it seems like there are so many different ways to kind of define ourselves in our current cultural moment. I mean, you think about our own lives. We have work identities. We have relational identities. Even in our culture today, we have sexual identities. We have gender identities. We have all those things. But for a Christian here, Paul's saying there's something greater than all these things. The things that define our identity that we make up are not the way that God wants to define our identity in Christ. It's an identity that's been given to us supernaturally. So here's a paradigm I want you to understand right off the bat. When we try to give ourselves an identity, we do it to give our lives meaning, to make ourselves feel better, to look better, or even sometimes to find our community. Do you know what I mean? That's why we give ourselves an identity. We typically define ourselves by what we do, by what others say about us, what we have, who we love. These are the ways we identify ourselves today. But when God gives us an identity in Christ, we are supernaturally given a new and better meaning, a purpose, and a community that we could never give ourselves. That we are no longer defined by what we do, what others say about us, or what we have, or who we love. That's not the way we define ourselves and our lives in Christ. We are now defined by Jesus and what he has said and done for us, and most importantly, how he has loved us. This is supernaturally given. And it's why Paul is saying, praise the Lord, eulogy. I want to give a good word to God for giving us that identity in Christ. And Paul gives us two amazing words that helps define these for us and what it means to be in Christ. And the two words are this, chosen and adopted. That's how he says. Think about it. In verse 4, it says, for he chose us, there's that phrase again, in him before the foundation of the world. Like from the entire human race, God chose us, or to make it really specific, God chose you. God chose you. And it's not like it was the playground choice or something. You remember that feeling where you didn't want to be the last one chosen for the sport when the gym teacher said to you, all right, everyone line up. We got our team captains. They're going to choose teams now. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I don't want to be chosen last. Come on, please don't choose me. Please choose me now. Don't choose me last. I don't know anything about sports ball, but help me, Lord. You know, I want to get there, whatever it is. And those teams are chosen based on a person who has skill. Those team captains look at people and say, man, that person's got the skill I need, so I'm going to choose them. But we get no indication in the text. That's the way God chooses us. In fact, it's completely opposite. The text actually says here in verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. And it's not like we were desirable before the foundation of the world, right? In fact, in just a couple weeks, we're going to learn that before we were given this new identity in Jesus Christ, it wasn't a pretty picture about who we were. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were dead in our sins. We're children of disobedience. We were living passionate lives in the flesh. By nature, the Bible says that we were children of wrath. Like, that'll make you feel good when you come to that sermon that Sunday. But God still chose us. God still chose you. Famously, Charles Spurgeon said, and you may have heard this quote before, I am so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world because he would have never chosen me after I was born. And I'm like, I relate to that story. I relate to that sentence. So in this sense, when God chose you, he did pick the worst of the team. He chose the one who had nothing to offer. It's like we're back in the gym waiting for the team captain to choose us. You know you're the worst, and yet you're still the first pick. And that's the picture of how we get our identity, the Lord who chooses us. How does it look like to be chosen before the foundation of the world? Well, that's another picture. It's the second picture that I see there. Identity, the second picture of identity that I see here is adoption is what we see here, which is beautiful in verses 5 and 6, that he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that he lavished on us in the beloved one. You're like, wait, adopted as sons? Well, don't get hung up on the word as sons. This is not a sexist idea. This is a metaphor, in fact. Paul is using the word adoption here for us to understand something about how amazing it is that God chose us. Paul uses the word adoption only 5 times in the New Testament, but to me, it becomes one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that we have. And each time I think that word is used, it would help us, and the readers would understand this, to understand what he's saying about how amazing it is that we're chosen. Because in the Greco-Roman world, adoption was not done all that often because it was super costly. You're like, how is that different than today? It's not that different, actually. And that's the idea. Like in 2 Corinthians 6:18, Paul uses this idea of adoption again, and he brings in sons and daughters to it as well. So it's not just sons there. And Paul is not singling out just the males. He's giving us an idea for us to understand and to contemplate that adoption comes at a great cost for the one who is the adopter. That many of us in here, we've experienced adoption in our life. It's such a personal question that I hate to ask that, and so I won't do it. But there are people in here that have adopted kids. There are people in here who have been adopted. And in that story is such a beautiful picture of what it means to be chosen. Because there's a conceptual and emotional power there that we can't think about when we say we have natural born kids and kids that were chosen by a family that weren't naturally born to them. And there's something there. It means that someone actually chose you before you could do anything in their life to make them love you. And in a lot of our stories, like we were adopted, some of us were like, I was adopted as an infant. And that's the point, right? You were chosen before you could do anything to offer anything to the family. And adoption says here, you were chosen to be loved by someone. And this is the identity that God gives to those of us who are in Christ, that we're given all the rights to the family name, the family finances, the family reputation. You have a new father. All these pictures are so amazing to think about when we think about the idea of adoption. And that's how we are chosen. And for those of you who have been through the experience of adoption, you could preach on this better than I ever could, because you understand what that means. Romans 8 reminds us that we have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a real passionate word there. It's a real close and intimate word there. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This idea, you receive an inheritance through that adoption as well. That is a beautiful picture of having our identity based in something that was not what we did or what we can decide upon. It was decided for us. Understanding our identity in Christ is, I think, one of the most critical elements to understanding this new life in Christ that we're talking about throughout Ephesians. That you no longer define you, that the Lord defines you. You are his. You are part of his family. Now, I know a lot of people get hung up on some of the words and phrases surrounding these ideas in Ephesians chapter 1, like the word chose before the foundation of the word, or the word predestined. So I want to address these really quick, but don't forget that these words are meant to show us our identity in Christ and not necessarily answer all our questions of our theological categories that we're placing them in right now. Because all of us go there when we read these words. We place them in theological categories, and we think, oh, this is what that must mean. But let's dive in for just a second here. Think about the word chosen in the storyline of the Bible for a second, and how Paul has this history that he's recalling as he's writing Ephesians 1. The storyline of the Bible is that God chose to create the world for his glory, and he chose to create humanity. Humanity had no part in that at all, did they? It was God's choice. And when human choice actually went poorly after that, God still chose Abraham to bring a blessing to the nations. That's Genesis 12. And when things didn't go so good with Abraham, God still chose Moses. This was a guy who was protected from a decree to kill all the children of the Hebrew women, if you remember the story in Exodus. But he was saved. And then God chooses the nation of Israel, that they might be a light to the nations. This is part of the storyline of the Bible. Further, Jesus chose his disciples, the Bible says, to bear fruit and multiply, as it says in John 15. And then Paul adds in another place in 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 30. I love this passage where it says, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are, oh, there's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. God has brought from nothing. God has chosen what is insignificant. And you're like, that hurts a little, but also is amazing. To know that I am chosen as well. And so Ephesians just becomes a continuing storyline of God's choice. And I don't even touch on other New Testament texts that clearly talk about this. Romans 9 through 11, Acts 13, 48, Titus 1, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. I mean, these are all places where we could see this idea of God's choice. And the best part about God's choice here is that you and I couldn't do anything in that whole thing. That God chose us. That we weren't just living rightly, so God chose to choose us in that way. And that's great. However, I also like to live in the tension of Scripture. That's something I really enjoy doing. I freely admit that there is mystery here, and a lot of it. I mean, think about this. The text even acknowledges it. The passage speaks about what God was doing before the foundation of the world in verse 4, right? The passage also talks about and recognizes that he works all things in agreement with the purpose of his will in verse 11. And you're like, whoa, wait a second. God's will before the foundation of the world? It's like when God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You remember that whole thing? And the answer to that is like, I don't know. Like, I wasn't there. I don't know your will. And so we must admit some mystery here, that God is God and we are not. I've always liked the passage of Deuteronomy that says the secret things belong to God. And I buy into that as a theologian. Friends, family, please know that there is so much space in this passage here where we might disagree about the finer points of this mystery of God's choosing and predestination, to use that really loaded word. But we can still fellowship. We can still serve together in the same church even. And I buy into that wholeheartedly, and I will preach that till the day I die. And we have to be willing to admit that it is difficult for finite fallen creatures like ourselves with even fallen brains to comprehend God's love for all people and his partiality, his impartiality. But one of my goals as a pastor here is to help you and I be okay with that mystery and to live in that tension. Encountering mystery in the character of God in the Bible should actually help us not get frustrated. It actually should help us go back to Ephesians 1:3. It should bring us to worship, actually. This is because in the text, we also see that while God is choosing people, the passage also tells us something else. It shows that there's a necessity of personal belief in the gospel, too, in the very same sentence. Remember, this is one sentence in Greek. So look down at verse 13 for a second. It says, "In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." This is all the same idea. It's all the same idea. There's a belief thing that happens here as well, that God's choice and our faith somehow belong in the same sentence. And it should belong in the same sentence when we're talking about it to each other as well. And we may not fully understand this, but we can fully embrace it, right? And this isn't to say that you and I can't have convictions on the way we read the scriptures and talk about those convictions, but it does mean you ought to be really humble. You and I ought to be really humble and acknowledge the complication of the things and the mysteries of God. Ephesians is going to talk often of mystery, and we'll define that in the weeks to come. I know the hang-up for some people on passages like this is, well, if God chose some to be in Christ, did he choose others to not be in Christ then? And you probably think that when I preach this sermon, to be honest with you. But clearly, Paul is not saying here, like on a face level, that there were some individuals predestined for like eternal punishment and others who were predestined for salvation. It doesn't say that, so we can't read into that here. Predestination here means that God's adoption was for those of us who are in Christ. That's kind of what Paul is saying. And it doesn't speak anything about those who are not in this context. I sort of wonder in this passage if Paul is actually just reflecting on his own story. Like, think about it. This was a guy who was killing Christians. He was a man who was making plans to destroy the name of Jesus Christ. And then he was met on his journey by none other than Jesus Christ himself, who literally knocked him off his high horse, right? And said, "Hey, hi, it's me, the one you're persecuting. So why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you fighting against me? I'm here. I want to choose you." And I wonder if, in some ways, Paul is just reflecting on that. I was walking my own way, doing my own thing. I did nothing for the Team Jesus team, and yet God still chose me. Paul knows the reality of being in Christ. That's why I think also some people, in their attempt to categorize, get this wrong idea of God's choice, and they have this wrong assumption in that way. I think it's kind of a sort of fatalism that you read into in this text, and I just don't see that here. Russell Moore says in his book, Adopted for Life, check this quote out, "God is not some sort of metaphysical airport security screener waving through the secretly pre-approved and sending the rest into a holding tank for questioning. God is not treating us like puppets made of meat, forcing us along by the capricious whim. Instead, the doctrine of election tells us those who have come to know Christ are actually here on purpose." And I think that's what you see in Ephesians. Like, God chose you on purpose. And that's a beautiful thing about being in Christ. And it also, for me, it doesn't lessen my need to tell other people about Jesus Christ either. Because some people think the words chosen and predestination means we don't really need to tell people about Jesus. And I'm like, what? Where did you get that from? Did you read the rest of the Bible? I think in some ways we have to understand in this way that all are invited to come. There's an invitation. I mean, even when Paul was discouraged in Corinth, Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking the truth and don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you because I have many people in this city." Like, some people are like, is that the Christians there? Well, no, he's telling him to go out and tell other people because there are people who are his and the hardest of hearts can be converted through faithful evangelism. Like, the choice is for anyone who would come. And that's the mystery we find ourselves in. Finally, just one more thing I'll say in this passage in Ephesians. It's primarily focused on God's activity in salvation here, what he did in salvation. there are other texts out there that will more heavily influence and more heavily emphasize human responsibility in salvation. And I will preach both depending on context, all right? And so one day you'll come here and you'll be like, man, that guy seems really intense on chosen and predestination. And the next day you'll come here and be like, that guy seems like it's all about our faith. And I'm like, you got it then. You understand the tension of the text. And I think it's Paul's purpose as well. And when he does it here in Ephesians 1, it helps us to understand his amazing choice of his people. So what was this choice for? Going back to the text again, we see the purpose of his choice to adopt us in verse 4 is to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's purpose here is to bring us into conformity with Christ. Only in Christ can we become holy. What we might say is positionally holy. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we were given the gift of salvation by grace through faith. And if we believe, as 13, verse 13 tells us, we get this redemption. We get this amazing gift of salvation where God sees us as holy, holy in his Son, if we are in him and we have that status. And if you are in Christ, then Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. Christ's riches are your riches. Christ's resources are your resources. That Christ's power is your power. I'll talk more about all of this next week as well. It's not about adopting some new philosophy. It's not about even becoming just a better person. Rather, it's about becoming a new person, holy and blameless in the sight of God. In other words, it's about going from death to life. That's what having this new identity in Christ is. It's a beautiful picture. It's God's sovereign choice worked out through the death and resurrection of Jesus and your responsive belief. And this brings us to our second word and idea, and I'm going to spend way less time on my next two words here. The second idea is this. In Christ, we not only have identity, but we also find that redemption that I just mentioned. The text says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us, with all wisdom and understanding. Friends, the fundamental idea here of redemption is the setting free of a thing or a person that has come to belong to someone else. That's what redemption is. Redemption means liberation from a bondage or imprisonment. It conceptually brings us back, if we know the story of the Bible, to Israel's rescue from Egypt when they were delivered from the Egyptians and the Red Sea. And when they proclaimed about that redemption in Exodus 15 in the song that we read there famously. And Paul says that it is in him and through his blood that we have redemption. So once more, in Christ we have redemption. There's two amazing images that I want you to see in verses 7 through 8. The first one is this, because you might say to me, redemption? What do I need redemption for? I haven't really come to belong to someone else. Well, in Paul's argument, he says you have redemption from trespasses, is the way he argues it here. And the trespass imagery here in the Greek language is a really interesting one. It's not a word that's usually used for sins. In fact, this one is a word that means taking a bad step and losing your footing. That's the idea behind it here. Have you done this before? Sure you have. You have fallen down before, right? You've fallen down a flight of stairs. You've tripped over and taken a spill. Well, we know sometimes that can be deadly as well. If we were walking along a path that has a really steep hill to it, a fall could be fatal. And this is Paul's imagery here. It sneaks up on us. It can kill us quickly. And sometimes sin is like this, where we have found ourselves losing our footing in life. And all of us have experienced this. And we need forgiveness for the times that we actually lose our footing. That's the word that's being used in this way. That's one image. The second image is even more powerful. It's from the phrase, his grace that he richly poured out in verses 7 and 8. The phrase richly poured out is just one word in Greek, and it shows up a few times in the New Testament. I've talked about it before, but it's worth repeating. Literally, the Greek word means this, to have more than enough or to have leftovers. That's the imagery I want you to have. Years ago, my friend called this idea the gospel of the leftovers, and it's always stuck with me. Because I want you to think of this image. It's like we have this feast. Picture in your mind for a second. Like Thanksgiving, where you have so much food on the table that you can eat all you want, and there's still more. I mean, what do you do on Thanksgiving? We just cram food in our faces and loosen our belts and watch football all day, right? It's the things we do. And by the end of the day, we're so stuffed. And we walk back into the kitchen or the dining room table, and you're like, there's so much food left. So much so that you throw the turkey in the fridge and you eat sandwiches for days and days to come until someone finally says, there's a dead turkey carcass in our fridge that needs to be thrown away, right? You remember, this is what we do. How much grace do you need in your life? Some need a little bit, some need a lot, but here's the image I want you to think of. There will always be leftovers, always leftover grace for you and I. The answer is that if you need grace this morning, you can have the leftover grace that God has for you, forgiveness in abundance. If you fall off that path that you were walking on, there is leftover grace. That's the idea of grace being richly poured out. Maybe you're struggling with sin today and you know it. You're like, I know I'm struggling with sin. That's why I showed up at church. I need to be here this morning because I need redemption. Maybe you're dealing with addiction that you cannot kick. Maybe you're about to slip off the edge unknowingly. Maybe you don't know that. The Lord has more than enough grace to offer to your life today. This is yours in Christ. And it's even more beautiful because the redemption that's spoken here by Paul is already taken place. Paul says we have redemption. It's not that we have hope to have redemption one day, although that's another unique thing we can talk about, and we will in just a second. It's that we have redemption in him, the leftover grace that's available for our lives. So we've seen today a couple things, that in Christ we find identity and redemption. And finally, this morning, we see one more theme, and that's that in Christ we have hope. Check out Ephesians 1:11 and following again. It says, in him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So where do you have hope? You just see it in all these places. We've received an inheritance. He works out everything in accordance to the purpose of his will. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we also have that inheritance coming, that we received it, and it's coming. It's that already not yet tension that lies here that we can't even preach about today, that there's so much here. You could spend weeks and weeks on this thing. But the beauty is the Spirit becomes this installment for us, the down payment, providing for us this idea that there's more to come. And I love that analogy of the down payment. It's like when you put your down payment on the first house that you buy, and you say, yes, this house belongs to me now. I've put money down on it, but there's more to come when I eventually pay that thing off. And that's the image you get here. The hope of new life in Christ, that we've received it, but we have more to hope when Christ returns and makes all things new. You know, friends, I've been to 3 different hospitals to visit 4 of you over the last couple weeks. First of all, can we be careful? All right. Let's be careful. On Wednesday, I went to visit a man from Imprint who was 90 years old. He told me stories of his childhood, stories of the wars that his father and he both fought in, both were veterans, how he met Jesus, how he's had a wife for over 70 years, and I was like, we are not worthy of you, and more. It was wonderful. It was so wonderful. Before I left, I asked him if I could read our scripture for this weekend and pray for him before I left, and he said yes. And it was so wonderful to read this, because in that moment of reading it, I think we both felt hope, like intangible, but hope. I got done reading it, and he said to me, he goes, well, I think I'm going to get better this time, but I know that God has a plan for me no matter what. And I was like, yes, that's confidence. That's hope right there. That's security in Christ, no matter what his health does. He was in Christ, and he had the down payment, but he was also waiting for that to be paid in full. And it was such a beautiful moment. You don't have to be 90 to be there. You can be 9. You can be 19. Being in Christ gives you hope. I'm going to talk more about hope next week. We're out of time this morning. But let me end today by asking a question to help you respond and help me respond. Why do you think God planned it so that in Christ we find identity, redemption, and hope? Why do you think this is the case? Or we might ask it this way. What is God's great design and salvation for sinners like you and I? And even though I feel like I've kind of tried to pump you up a little bit today from these words, identity, redemption, and hope, it was actually not to make much of us at all, but it's to be made much of by us. That's what God's goal is for us to make much of Jesus. Ephesians says he does all this for the praise of his name. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14. This is all to the praise of his glory. Like the goal of God is the worship of his people because he's given them identity, redemption, and hope. A people that are saved from every tribe and tongue and language and nation under heaven. See, our salvation is not the end, as much as you might think it is from my sermon today. It's a means to a greater end. The greater end is worship. that God will be worshiped no matter what. So my question this morning is, will you worship because of what you heard this morning? Tim Keller asserts something awesome. He says, you know you've become a worshiper and received the blessings listed in Ephesians 1 when grace actually becomes glorious to you. I love that. Ephesians 1:6, all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. When this becomes the theme of your life, you know that you are planted firmly in Christ, and that's when you become a worshiper. This morning, the character of God, I hope for you, has been reaffirmed, proven, and displayed so that you might be able to say, I learned something new about God today, even if you knew it before. And the hope of that is that you might find that identity, redemption, and hope to turn you into a worshiper, because the hope of being in Christ is the only hope that you and I have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I am grateful to jump into Ephesians this morning and be reminded of these things that actually we can say this morning are new to us because you're reaffirming to us your character, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond rightly. God, I pray for those of us in here that, there's probably people in here who have been raised in the church and know these things, could preach this sermon, whatever it is. But maybe it needs to get in there deep this morning to be reminded, for us to be reminded of your grace, your leftovers, the grace of the leftovers, the gospel of the leftovers, and all of these things, this new identity that we're given. Lord, I pray that would get in deep this morning and that you'd help us to become those worshipers. Thank you, Lord, for this. And we are committed to being your people that join in with all those others who are worshiping you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.